sermons in general. I've been an associate pastor and occasional preacher for about 8 years now. As an occasional preacher, you get various opportunities to just chime in every once in a while, while the main teaching pastor gets a weekend off sometimes. Once a senior pastor of a church I worked for used his weekend off to come and visit me while I was preaching, and he had his arms, you know, like arms like this, looking intently in my eyes into the aisle the entire time, and he told me he was, you know, he was very proud of my sermon afterwards, but you know, like, and he was just intensely involved, but felt like kind of pressure to me. Most interesting thing about being an occasional preacher is choosing and writing your sermon. I really don't like to have all the creative control because I'm worried that I'd become too selfish or I'd have an agenda. For me, it's been really helpful in the past to be part of a sermon series. I'm happy to make a contribution to a study of scripture passage or a scripture-based topic. That's my first go-to when I'm asked to preach. If that's not an option, because a senior pastor rightfully has full ownership of his creatively made sermon series, my second go-to is major holidays, such as Memorial Day last month. What I understand as a composer of music is that structure and assignment can help me to discover new freedoms of creativity that I otherwise would not have conjured. Thus, being a part of a sermon series or meditating on a major holiday helps me to write sermons. But what if you're preaching? Your sermon is not part of a sermon series, and there aren't any major holidays happening. That's what's happening to me right now. And I wanted to segue between sermons that you hear before and after I preach. Imagine you just finished a nice tuna salad appetizer and were about to enjoy a nice orange chicken entree. I don't want to be the waiter that, between those two foods, serves you a nice mint chocolate milkshake. So, in preparing for this sermon, I first started looking for minor holidays on Wikipedia. Because our world is so big and diverse, you'd be amazed how many holidays we have, especially for all the food we have in this country. We have national days for pizza, ice cream, pretzels, hot dogs, coffee, almost everything. You might want to keep track of some of these holidays because sometimes they could mean discounts. But anyways, I was scrolling through the list of minor holidays happening this month, and I found out that tomorrow, Monday, June 25th, is National Catfish Day in the United States of America. It said on Wikipedia, National Catfish Day is a national observance of the United States celebrating the value of farm-raised catfish. The day was designated as June 25th, 1987, by President Ronald Reagan, who issued the presidential proclamation after the U.S. Congress called for the day to be established in the House Joint Resolution 178. Here are some excerpts from the proclamation of former President Reagan. More and more Americans are discovering a uniquely American food delicacy, farm-raised catfish. In 1986, catfish comprised the third highest volume of finned fish consumed in the United States. 99% of all these catfish were farm-raised. Between 1975 and 1985, production of farm-raised catfish increased by 1,200%. Most observers expect that production will continue to increase in 1987. Production costs of catfish farming, which have averaged only 65 cents per pound over the past 8 years, have resulted in a stable income for growers and an economical food product for consumers. The accompanying growth of the catfish processing industry has also created thousands of permanent jobs. After a few more paragraphs from the president about catfish, he continues, in recognition of the value of farm-raised catfish, the Congress, by House Joint Resolution 178, has designated June 25th, 1987, as National Catfish Day, and authorized and requested the President to issue a proclamation in its observance. Now, therefore, I, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America, do hereby proclaim June 25th, 1987, as National Catfish Day. I call upon the people of the United States to observe this day with appropriate ceremonies and activities. Now, I didn't feel like I had time to further investigate what those appropriate ceremonies and activities were. Can you imagine a catfish festival with catfish-themed rides and games? But I did remember a few other things. First, many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. Second, many of Jesus' followers, who earnestly listened to his words, were farmers, hence why farming metaphors and themes are very common in parables and other teachings we find in the Bible. For example, the parable of the sower and the seed, the simile of the harvest and the wheat and the chaff. Third, we, as Grace Community Church of Lombard, have spent the last few months learning about the words and life of the Apostle Peter, a fisherman. What I want to talk about today is that we, like Peter, were born as commoners. It doesn't matter the circumstances, financial or otherwise, of your birth. How you were born does not gain or lose any of your status with God. I'm not sure how much people need to understand that now, but especially people of the past, at that time, Pharisees and Sadducees, needed to understand it back then. The point is that, just as it did for Peter, the common fisherman, the grace of Jesus Christ, which is more than forgiveness, does so much more, does so much for commoners like me, the common full-time student, the common janitor, barista, music teacher, or window washer, common as the catfish. The sermon could have been titled What God's Grace Does for the Common Man, but the title Grace and Catfish sounds much more cool and eye-grabbing. You guys may never think about catfish the same way again. First, God's grace utilizes humble means. We read in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So here was someone, Jesus, who was attracting crowds. He cast out demons and healed people of their many illnesses. He really knew his Old Testament, but he was saying controversial things that irked the powerful religious leaders. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a common name from an ordinary town, was a regular carpenter's son. With all his knowledge and healing power, he wasn't speaking at the ancient Near East equivalent of a TED Talk. I don't think there was one. And he was rejected from the synagogue, probably the closest thing to a Christian conference at the time. But Jesus was speaking mostly to ordinary people. And at the time, it was mostly ordinary people who were earnestly interested in what Jesus had to say. And Jesus was speaking while standing in a fisherman's boat. The shape of the shore kind of was like an amphitheater, so it worked well. But let's be honest. Common may be a gentler term for lowly. This was never a world that much acknowledged, much less celebrated the common. This has always been a world run by the rare people, the elitist. With imperialism, racism, economic bigotry, and or basic selfishness in the hearts of many of the biggest cultural influences, including religion, things have rarely worked out for the meek. No matter what laws a country has had, the natural state of society is dog-eat-dog. The rare and elite are always in power, and the common struggle to survive. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, during the first century to whom Jesus spoke, were sadly no exception. There really was no middle class among the Israelites. There were the wealthy and super religious, like the Sadducees and Pharisees. These were the rare and elitist sort. And then there were the common impoverished Israelite, the fishermen, the carpenters, the farmers, etc. Many Israelites from both the common group and the elite group, despite centuries of captivity and corruption from the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and now Romans, had worked hard to stay faithful to the law and traditions. But many of the religious leaders, the elites, weren't following the law for the right reasons. Many Pharisees weren't following the laws and traditions to honor God, but to get governmental benefits and maintain their own elitist status. Religious leaders, thinking more about their own money and status than the grace and truth of God and the lives of others, That sadly is not limited to the Pharisees of the first century. Can you name any other examples in the history of the church in the present? The thing is that Jesus didn't come into the world primarily speaking to religious leaders, nor did he ever put on Pharisee clothing. Jesus was born in a very small town in a stable with animals. His parents also had very common names, and Jesus was born less than 9 months after his parents got married. No doubt some people were doing the math. Jesus grew up to be a common carpenter. His work was predicted and promoted by a controversial and seemingly crazy person who wore camel hair, had a really strange diet, spoke against both the religious leaders and the local government, and dipped people in the river. He was eventually thrown into prison. This man is known to us as John the Baptist. Jesus taught even more massive crowds than John the Baptist, but he never wore ceremonial or professional clothing or lived in any notable places. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has no place to lay his head." So this homeless, unschooled, and self-dubbed rabbi is performing miracles. He knows his Old Testament and can't be beaten by any of his studied and elite critics. Yet he's teaching the common masses about the fulfillment of the law, often using farming and fishing metaphors. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and the site of God's temple, not on a fancy chariot with guards, but on a lowly donkey. Have we ever thought, as followers of Jesus, striving to be imitators of Jesus, how much Jesus, God the Son, King of the world and designer of its every molecule, humbled himself to dwell among us and show us grace and truth? As I said earlier, the biblical definition of grace is more than forgiveness of sins. It's also God's unmerited favor. Jesus, being himself God, literally graced Israel with his presence, using the unmerited things of the world to demonstrate his truth and glory. So what about us? Do we see God using the common things of this world for his glory? Or would he only use the impressive and merited things, like really nice church facilities, really nice Christian homes? On a side note, did you know that the spiritual gift of hospitality really has nothing to do with how nice your house is, not how cleanly your house is? A good mentor of mine told me that hospitality, spiritual gift is hospitality, is making someone else feel at home no matter where you are. The truth is that just like Jesus spoke to crowds from a fishing boat, God can use humble means such as small church facilities, minimal soundboards, simple songs, etc. to do great things. The ministry of Jesus, like the spreading of his grace and truth, was never meant, first and foremost, to impress the elites or even the middle class of the world with its methods. Yet so many churches in our capitalist country seem driven otherwise. This brings me to my next point. God's grace blesses the humble and faithful. Let's read verses 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Have you ever had a casual observer give simple, obvious, and maybe even insulting advice to you about how you do something you really care about? Sometimes it feels like the advice givers don't quite know what they're talking about. One stand-up comedian I used to follow said that his uncle came to him and said, and this will be in an attempted Boston accent, "And you know what you should do is get on The Tonight Show with Jay Leno." He replied, "Oh, that's a novel idea, Uncle Bob. I never would have thought of that on my own. You are onto something, my friend." He went on to say that, you know, he doesn't, for example, go up to firefighters while they're putting out a fire and say, "You know what you should do is put your thumb on the end of the hose. That makes the water spray everywhere. And when you come to a big fire, arc it up, make a rainbow. It goes farther." I think maybe Peter felt that way when Jesus said it's time to go fishing. But he still had the humility and obedience to go back onto the lake and cast out the nets. And look what happened. It was a miraculous catch of fish, so large that the boats started to sink. God blesses the humble and faithful. Now, I need to explain that statement. There's this notion on television and some large churches that's been around for a few decades, now called the prosperity gospel. It's the viral idea that if you have strong faith, in this case, emotional certainty about something, in seeking self-help, or if you give to a particular fundraiser, God will bless your earthly life financially and materially. Joel Osteen, whose name you probably know, has a book that's been criticized for its leanings more towards self-help than Christian living. It's called Your Best Life Now. Francis Chan, a pastor and author in California, creatively responded with a chapter in his famous book, Crazy Love, that was entitled Your Best Life Later. He talks about how modern Christians have a tendency to play it safe, living life in case there was no God. But we need to serve God at all costs for a good eternity. Is your best life now or later? My opinion that it's kind of a both-and situation. Jesus once said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The thief isn't waiting until the afterlife to steal and kill and destroy. But I don't think that Jesus is waiting until eternity to give people life. But there's two clarifications I want to say when I say that God blesses the faithful. First, I'm not saying that God blesses those who have faith. There are those that think that God will bless them simply because they have all the right doctrine in their head, or they think that that God will provide simply because they have emotional certainty, beyond all reason and logic, that God will do what they want him to do. The motives of the people go unchecked. I'm not saying that God blesses those who merely have faith, as loose of a phrase as that is. I'm saying with confidence that God blesses the faithful. There's a huge difference. And those who are faithful are the people who put their own desires aside and do what God says, serving him and others. Those who are faithful study his words and are selfless and serving to their spouse, family, friends, and even their enemies. Those who are faithful realize and understand that life is not ultimately about them, and they are generous with their time and resource to the work of God. And God does bless the faithful in return. King David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 25a, "I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken." God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." God's blessings to the faithful continued in the church of the New Testament. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need." Did you know that in 21st century America, the higher the income someone has, the lower amount they give to church or charity? Maybe that's an example of playing it safe and living life as if there were no God. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7b says that God loves a cheerful giver. Secondly, when I say God blesses the faithful, I'm referring to blessings outside the financial and material realm. Christians in the early church that we just read about, they were mostly poor and common people. Some of them came from very marginalized communities. Since they became Christians, they weren't living in mansions or anything like that, but they still felt that they were having a better life on earth because they had a loving community where everyone was equally humble as a sinner and looking forward to the coming kingdom of a God who loved them and died for them, no matter how common or lowly they were. Life was not about them, whether they were trying to fulfill every selfish whim or just trying to survive. It's actually quite freeing to no longer live for yourself and to die to your desires. Being selfish can get quite tiring, and there's been recent medical studies that say that bitterness and unforgiveness are bad for the brain. We should be faithful, not to ourselves and what we think we know, but to what our loving God has revealed to us. God blesses the faithful in great and unexpected ways, but that should not be an incentive for faithfulness. We should be authentic in our relationship with God. I'm quite sure Peter wasn't expecting a load of fish from his obedience. This brings me to my third point. God's grace forgives and empowers the humble. Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 reads, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." Peter was starting to understand the type of person Jesus was, and he clearly understood who he was given that display of humility. This is important. Common people like me need to stay humble. What if Peter had instead said something along the lines of, "Oh, you're a miracle-performing rabbi. If I follow you, could I be a new Pharisee in one of the mansions?" No. Peter was rightfully humble and felt unworthy of even being near Jesus, much less being one of his disciples. But God's grace forgives sins and motives. Jesus' disciples were common people. Four of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, seen as a collaborator for Rome and not highly thought of. Another was a zealot, part of a group dedicated to violently rejecting Roman rule. There were no religious leaders, philosophers, or gifted communicators living homelessly and nomadically with Jesus, at least not yet. God's grace empowers the humble. As I've said before, God's grace is more than the forgiveness of sins. It's also more than God's favor, seen as his provision and blessings. It's inspiration and empowerment to do what God wants us to do. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul the missionary spoke of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them," referring to the apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And then we come to one of the most important verses of my life, where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7b-10, it's actually on the front of your bulletin, really wonderful, God-given coincidence. "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, there's been a lot of speculation on what Paul's thorn could be. But I know what my thorn is: depression. I've struggled with clinical depression 3 or 4 times in the past 15 years. I've been to biblical counseling, and I do take medication. But when I first read this verse of Paul, the great missionary, being vulnerable and saying something that's unbecoming in our professional world, giving God the glory, I was impacted. After I read the verse, whenever I was feeling down — sometimes in depression, you feel down and you don't even know why — I would read that verse, look at my life, and say, "Wow, look what God has done and can do through weak little old me." When someone says, "Only by the grace of God I go," it's not a statement of uncertainty or weakness, but one of strength. God empowers the humble. He calls the humble. God empowered Peter, fellow fishermen, and other lowly commoners to preach messages of grace and truth that had more academic clout and general influence than any of the rare elites of the time. It's been suggested before that Before Paul was a Christian, he, as a Jewish, well-educated prodigy, struggled greatly with the jealousy of the Jesus-following, dirty, uneducated scum. You don't become elite on your own to serve God. A thief on the cross didn't understand much theology before he joined Jesus in paradise. None of the disciples went to any type of school after Jesus ascended, nor did they try to gain wealth by looking into other fields in the job market. You can do great things for God, but many of us think we know what they are and how we should go about doing them. Let's let God do the calling and the qualifying. In conclusion, we live in a world of elitism, competition, and selfishness. Now, work ethic and ambition are good things to have, but too much of them, as Paul says, can set aside the grace of God. Let's not set aside the grace of God. We have this cultural drive to elitism in the world, but God often uses the humble and lowly in this world to shame the elite. We have the tendency toward pride in our accomplishments and righteousness, but both Peter and Paul, two very different people, attribute their lives only to God's grace. God's grace utilizes humble means, blesses the faithful, forgives sins, and empowers any humble man looking to worship and serve God. I think if God were to cook and serve the tastiest dish at a seafood restaurant in the United States, it wouldn't be a lobster, king crab legs, or scallops, as tasty as those are. It'd be the most delicious catfish entree, better than any linen napkin dish, because God is someone that uses the work of common, humble, and faithful people. Let's pray.